And turn to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. We're going to begin our study there in chapter 3. Please forgive my water, but with the sickness we've been sharing back and forth in my house, it seems to hit me in the voice more than anything, and so I hope that I'll have the voice to do this. I think I will. I want to study with you this morning a subject that I believe is about what I believe is the most important relationship that we have here on this earth. And I don't say that lightly, because there's a lot of relationships that we have, and many of them are important, and it's not to diminish the others. We have a parent-child relationship on this earth. We have a husband-wife relationship, government-citizen relationship, a relationship of neighbors. All these relationships created by God when he created this earth. But I believe the most important one that we have is the relationship that we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason I say that is because it is a unique relationship that has but one purpose, really, when you get right down to it. And that purpose is to help each other go to heaven. And although there may be other relationships that we have that have that effect as well, those other relationships have other effects as well. They have other responsibilities. The relationship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ is really just about helping one another serve the Lord and ultimately go to heaven. And that makes it very special and very unique. Specifically about that relationship, I want to talk about what is the foundation characteristic of that relationship, and that is love. We're going to talk about a little bit about love, and in the context of the love that we have for our brethren, and that we are to have, excuse me, for our brethren. And the first thing I want to do is do a little bit of work on defining the word love in this context. The Greek word agape, where I think we're all pretty familiar with that, there's various forms of it, agapeo, or agape, is the love that we're talking about. And it's really one of the very main themes in the epistle of 1 John, and it's why I want to spend a little bit of time there in the beginning of our lesson. This agape love, I want to first start out by reading the definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary. This, of course, being a man who has made it most of his life spent studying the ancient Greek language. This is what he comes up with, this word agapeo. It says, quote, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally. It is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all. There are different kinds of, there are different Greek words in the New Testament, I think we're all aware, that are translated into English the word love. And it's important when we're studying these things, I think, that to understand which one of those we're talking about. And to understand that. And the love that John uses in his epistle here in 1 John, and we see throughout the New Testament, this characteristic that is to characterize our relationship with one another, it is this agape love. It is a love that seeks the best interest of the object that is loved. And it is different from other kinds of love or other concepts that are translated love in the New Testament, among those being affection. There's romantic love, sexual love, for instance, in the marriage relationship. There are other kinds of things that are translated into the word love. This particular word, as stated by Vines here, does not only spend itself on those for whom we have some affinity. What he means there is it doesn't just spend itself on those we like. In Matthew chapter 5, and I'm not going to turn there and read that, but beginning there in verse 43, Jesus teaching there while he was on the earth to love our enemies. This is the same kind of love that we're to have even for our enemies. It's the kind of love we're to have for all. But it is the foundation principle of our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And a good example of this, I think probably the best example I could come up with, is in the parent-child relationship. When a parent disciplines a child, when you get the rod out to make a correction to the child, you do that out of love. Now, this love's not always pleasant. That doesn't mean it's always unpleasant either. There's things we can do that's in the best interest of one another that might well be pleasant and something we enjoy doing. It's everything and anything that is in the best interest of the person who we love. And that's the point. The same parent who takes pleasure and delight in their children, which would be like the affectionate love that they have, that same parent disciplines the child for its own good. This love seeks the welfare. With that in mind, let's read a few passages here in 1 John. We're going to begin here in the third chapter of 1 John, in verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." If you skip down to verse 18 here in the third chapter, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." This is not a love that is supposed to be in word only. This is a love that is supposed to be in action. It is the guiding principle, or the principle that guides us in our actions towards one another, which is really going to get us to the main point of our lesson. When we act toward our brethren, or when we act in some way that's going to influence or affect our brethren, this needs to be our guiding principle, this concept of seeking one another's best interest. Skip to chapter 4 there in 1 John, and begin reading with me in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Here John's pointing out the fact that the love that we're to have for one another is the same love that God had for us that caused him to send his Son to die on the cross. And if he, our God, was willing to do that for us and have that kind of love for us, we also ought to love one another. Which leads into the next verse in chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5, 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Now, it's a little tongue twistery there a little bit, but let's think about what it is John's saying. He's saying that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, you are a Christian, those who believe, then you are begotten of God. You are one of God's begotten. You are born of him. And those who are born of God, if they love him, that is God who begot them, then they should also love those who are begotten of God. And this is pointing out the uniqueness of that relationship, that one thing that we all share, and that is that we are all begotten of God. And it is in that this relationship is shown to be special. One more thing I want to point out, the next thing, let's put it that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 9, we see here also that this love is something that we're commanded to abound in and to continue to grow in. And the other part of this is this is not something, having this love for one another, that is automatic. It's something that we have to work toward. And if we're not actively thinking about it and working towards it, then we're not going to be growing in it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul here, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul here had nothing whatsoever to say against the brethren in Thessalonica concerning love. In fact, he commends them for the love that they did have, and yet he encourages them to abound more and more, to increase more and more in this love that they had. And so should we be about that task. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. Most, if not all of us, are familiar, I think, with this chapter, and that it certainly does speak to love. But I want to broaden before we get into what's in chapter 13. Excuse me. We're going to talk about the first three verses there in chapter 13 to point out the necessity of this love and just how important it really is. But before we do that, I want to set the context a little bit. Paul here in 1 Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is speaking to the brethren here in Corinth regarding their use of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that they had were those miraculous spiritual gifts that in the New Testament times here was the way of God revealing His Word. And the revelation of the Word was miraculous for the purpose of confirming that, in fact, it was the Word of God. They didn't have the benefit of the Bible like we have it and all the evidences that it is the Word of God as we had it. So the truth of God was revealed to them and through them through these miraculous spiritual gifts. And Paul's dealing with that. And even though we don't have these gifts today, the principles that Paul teaches here are absolutely and exactly applicable to us today in those gifts that we have, though not miraculous. We have gifts that we use in our assemblies and when we're together to spread the Word of God and to edify one another. And so we want to look at some of these principles here just a little bit that Paul sets forth. In chapter 12, Paul talks about the diversity of gifts, okay? And he's speaking about the fact that not everybody has the same gift. And that's true today, isn't it? Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody is one thing or another. But we all have our part to play. We all have a role, something that we can do in the local church that is helpful and beneficial to the church. And Paul here makes that point. And in let's look in chapter 12 there, and let's begin in verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And it is this more excellent way that we want to talk about here for just a few minutes. The more excellent way that Paul is going to teach them is their motivation behind their use of the spiritual gifts. It would seem, it seems obvious as you read through this portion of God's Word here in these three chapters, that speaking in tongues was the preeminent spiritual gift in the minds of the first century Christians, or certainly in the minds of those here in Corinth. It was the desired spiritual gift, and we would have to speculate as to why exactly that is, I think, because it really doesn't elaborate on why that was thought to be so. It could have been because it was just a good show. You know, it was something neat for them to do. It could have been because it was a rare gift, perhaps, and not very many people had it. And whatever the reason was, it was clearly thought to be the preeminent spiritual gift, and everyone desired to do so, or to have it. And yet Paul is going to show them a more excellent way in regard to their use of these spiritual gifts. And that excellent way is to make certain in the use of them that it doesn't become about me. It doesn't become about the person who's speaking in the tongue, but it's about the church. It's about the church being edified. Skip over into chapter 14 with me and begin there in verse 6. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy part of verse 14 here, beginning in verse 6. And you'll see as we read through here Paul's point that he's making about the speaking in tongues and the instructions that he's giving to them about what needs to be in place in their assembly when they speak in tongues in order for it to be unto the edification of the church. Verse 6 says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, 'Amen,' at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now that speaks volumes, I think, Paul's attitude there. He says, I would rather speak five words that do some good to my brethren than 10,000 words that nobody can understand. And that is really the crux of what Paul's getting at here in their use of their gifts. Look back with me at verse 13 and let's see just how important it is to have this love. When we exercise our gifts in the presence of one another, whatever those may be, whatever role we may have in the local church, how important is it that we do so with being motivated by love? And remember what we're talking about. That love is seeking one another's best interests. Verse 13. Now Paul's going to use, chapter 13, verse 1, Paul's going to use some exaggeration here. I believe he's exaggerating for effect. Tongues, as was just really touched upon by Paul in the passage that we just read, the speaking in tongues, was actual languages of the earth. It was an actual foreign language. Many today who claim to speak in tongues, and of course they don't, speak some kind of gibberish, something that is not a language at all. And that was not what happened in the first century that the Holy Spirit empowered the first century Christians to do, but rather it was a foreign language. And the miraculous part was is these were languages these people were not taught in. They didn't know the language, and yet they were able to speak them. Well, Paul here is going to make a comment about speaking in the tongues of angels. Now, that wasn't part of speaking in tongues of angels, but he's making the point here. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." What Paul's saying here is not only do I have the preeminent gift of speaking in tongues, but I have even beyond that. Not only do I speak in tongues of men, but in tongues of angels, if that's my situation. Now, he's not saying he really does speak in the tongues of angels. He's presenting a hypothetical situation here. He said, if I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, the preeminent of the preeminent gifts, but have not love. That is, love is not what motivates me to speak in tongues. He says, I've become what? Sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. What does that mean? Noise. Sounding brass and a clanging cymbal is just noise. Does banging cymbals together edify anybody? No. All it does is make noise. And that's what Paul's saying here. He can have the most preeminent of the preeminent gifts, spiritual gifts, and if he doesn't have love as his motivation for using that gift, it's just noise. Look at verse 2. And again, I believe he's going to engage in some exaggeration here. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses these words all here, because the very things that he's talking about, these spiritual gifts, the point of them is that it wasn't a complete revelation all at one time. And that's dealt with, that's talked about here later in the chapter in verse 13. When a person had the spiritual gift of prophecy and they were prophesying, or the spiritual gift of just teaching and the of knowledge and of knowing the will of God, it was always in part. The Word of God in the first century was revealed kind of piecemeal, a piece here and a piece there. But so you see what Paul's saying here. He says, forget this little bit at a time stuff. I have everything. I have all knowledge. I have all faith. That means what Paul's saying here is, if I was to a point where I had no more faith to gain, I have all faith. We'd think that was a pretty impressive Christian, wouldn't we? But have not love, they say, I'm not as good as I could be. Not quite as much as you might think I would be. No. He says, I am nothing. Pretty important. Thirdly, in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And once again, he's going all out here. I don't bestow most of my goods to feed the poor. I don't bestow some of my goods. I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor. I give it all. This is everything physical that a person has. And not only do I give all my goods to feed the poor, but I give my life also. I give my body to be burned. I've given everything in this life that I can give. Everything I own, and even my own life. But if I didn't do that motivated by love, it profits me nothing. Is love important? It's important. It's important that when we exercise our gifts today, when we do those things that affect one another, that have an effect on one another, whether by influence or whether it affects people directly, that we stop and think about how that's going to affect our brethren. And that gets us into, I want to make 3 points of application, I guess you would say, really, of this. There's 3 things that I have here, and obviously that's in no way meant to be comprehensive of the things we have to do. But these are 3 things that all of us as Christians are, some of them often, and one of them at least, hopefully not too often, but all things that we as Christians are to engage in at one time or another. And yet, probably with all 3, but certainly with 2, I don't think we always think about these things in terms of the love that we have for our brethren. I don't think those things always seem to go hand in hand in our minds. But I want us to look at these 3 things with that in mind. how these things affect our brethren, how these things are affected by whether our motivation is love of our brethren or not. Excuse me. The first one I want to talk about is attendance at the assembly. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 with me. To my knowledge, and that's not saying a whole lot, but to my knowledge, this is the only passage of Scripture that deals specifically with this question. Now, that doesn't mean it's the only passage that we can use to teach on this subject by far. In fact, I have a sermon that I've taught some places that I've titled "Why Attend Every Service," and there's all kinds of things that we can do and all kinds of passages we can go to that speak to that. But it speaks to it indirectly. It speaks to it on principle and teaching of principles. As far as I know, and there may be other places, this is the only place where that specific question of whether I'm required to be at the services of the church is addressed. And I point that out because it's very interesting what perspective this teaching comes from. Look with me there in verse 24. The Hebrew writer there says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, is the Hebrew writer, and this was obviously a problem that the audience of this letter had, is something that's being addressed here. But it was his concern, the Hebrew writer, or we really should say, was the Holy Spirit's concern in writing these things, how it affected that individual Christian who wasn't showing up at the assemblies? That's not what's being talked about here. What perspective is this teaching coming from? It's coming from the perspective of how our assembling with the saints affects our brethren. Verse 24 again, look at it again. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another." If you make a decision, and I hope that the decision's already made, and I think that's the best way to do it. I think as a Christian, you make a decision that you're going to be at the assemblies. But if your situation is such that you have to stop and consider, I wonder, am I going to go to services today? Do you ever stop and consider your brethren? I've heard people say, "Well, I cannot be at the assembly, and it doesn't really hurt me. It doesn't really bother me. I can study at home. I can do whatever. That's great. It's not right. But that's fine for you to think that. It's also very selfish. When you're making a decision about whether you're going to be in the assembly, do you think about your brethren? Do you think about exhorting them? Do you think about stirring them up to love and good works? That's the purpose of our assembly, that we might stir one another up, that we might edify one another, build one another up. We need to think about our attendance at the assembly in those terms, not thinking about how it's going to affect us. Does it affect you? Yes, and I think negatively. And I think I can go to the Scripture and prove that. Oh, I'm not going to do that right now because that's not my point. I think it does have a detrimental effect on you. But I find it interesting that the one passage in the New Testament that deals directly and specifically with this question deals with it from a standpoint of how it affects your brethren when you're not here. We need to think about that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of these, but I want to reference a couple of passages here. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, and in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, talks about our responsibility to edify one another. There in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the body, that is the church, being joined and knit together, and every part of that body supplying something to the functioning of that body. And that only when every part is doing its share, only when every part is performing its function, does the body grow as it should. We have a responsibility to one another, to edify one another. How can we do that if we're not assembling with one another? We can't. I want to leave you with this simple question, and I'll leave it to you. It's rhetorical, basically. If I choose not to be at the assembly of the saints, that's my choice not to be there. I'm not talking about when it's out of your control. Am I demonstrating love for my brethren, or am I demonstrating a lack of love? The second point of application I want to make is regarding our singing. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. So I show up at the assemblies, right? I don't have a problem with that. I'm here every time, right? What are you doing when you're here? Is it enough to darken the door and sit down in the seat and just be here? I say no. We have things to do. We have work to do. One of the things that we do here is we sing. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 with me. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I find it interesting, and at one point in time when I was studying these things a long time ago, I started noticing, just because of the things that I was studying, when brethren would talk about our singing, whether it be in a prayer or in announcements or something. And it struck me, and continues to strike me, the places I go, how often we talk about singing praises to God. That seems to be the phrase that we use. We thank God in prayers for the opportunity to be together to sing songs to Him and praises to Him. And rightly so. We certainly do. But very rarely, it seems in my experience, very rarely do I hear people talk about the other member of the audience of our singing. And the other that's an audience of our singing is our brethren. We're being commanded here, the very first thing said there in verse 19 is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When we assemble, whether it's here in the assembly or whether we're outside the assembly and we have an opportunity, which those opportunities occasionally exist for us to sing to one another, that's exactly what we're doing. Not only are we singing to God, we're singing to one another. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, and it makes this point all the more important, I believe, by what Paul has to say here in the book of Colossians regarding this subject. In verse 16, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's not just that we're to speak to one another or sing to one another, but our speaking to one another serves a purpose. That is to teach and admonish one another. To admonish somebody is to try to enact some correction on a person. Do we think about that when we're singing? That as I'm singing a song, I'm sitting there in the pew and I'm singing, that I am teaching you, my brethren, and you're teaching me by what we're singing. And I may be admonishing you, and you may be admonishing me if what we're singing steps on my toes. That's part of our singing. How often, when you think about whether you're going to sing or not or what you're going to sing, do you think, this affects my brethren? See, I don't think we think that. We need to. It's not just God in the audience of our singing, and it's not just God that's gaining something from it, but our brethren also. Notice in verse 16 there in Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, if I'm teaching by my singing, is it important that I'm singing truth? It is, isn't it? It's not a small thing to sing a song that has some error in it. It's not a small thing at all. When I'm doing so, I'm teaching my brethren error. It's just that simple. Do I think about those things? Verse 17 there says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." If what I'm singing is not truth, how can that possibly be by the authority of Jesus? Which is what that phrase means. Can't be. I'll leave this point as I left the last one with a question to you. If I choose not to sing when the brethren are singing, or worse, I think worse, if I choose to sing error, am I showing love for my brethren? Or am I showing a lack of love? Thirdly, the last point that we'll look at by way of application is church discipline, withdrawing ourselves from the brother. I want to basically answer four simple questions about this. This by no means will be intended to be a comprehensive study of this subject. We could study series of lessons on this subject, and perhaps should at times. But in the context of what we're talking about, and that is the love of our brethren that we're to have, let's consider this this particular thing. It's not an easy thing to consider. It's not an easy thing to talk about, and it's certainly not an easy thing to do. Nobody promised it would be. But it's something we have to think about. Let's begin by talking about when we should discipline. There seems to be, on the surface, maybe some mixed signals in Scripture about when to pull that trigger on discipline. And for the sake of time, again, I'm not going to read all these. There's two or three passages we're going to bounce back and forth around a little bit to get different things from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5 there, which we're going to have quite a bit to read and talk about there as we move forward. But the demand that Paul has for the church in Corinth there is to practice this discipline now. Over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, we're all probably familiar with that, is the teaching that Jesus did regarding a brother who has sinned against us. And what he says there is that you go to the brother if he sinned against you and you tell him his sin and give him the chance to make it right. And if he doesn't hear you, you take two or three witnesses with you and you confront him about it again. And if he won't hear them, you take it to the church and the church acts. And if he won't hear them, then he would be like a heathen and he's to be like a heathen and a tax collector to you. So we've got three times there, right? Three chances. Over in Titus, the third chapter in verse 10, it says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." So we have now practice discipline and withdraw. We have three times you go to him before you withdraw. You have two times with a divisive man. So which is it? Is it once, one time you go to him, or now, or Is it two times or is it three times? And so if that's the question we're trying to answer, I think we're missing the point. The point in all of these cases is, number one, every case is a different case. And we have to exercise some judgment in that regard, following the principles set forth in Scripture regarding this. But all of them have something in common, and that is the person who is impenitent, the person who refuses to repent of their sin, when it's pointed out to them, that's the candidate for discipline. When their sin has been pointed out to them, the case in 1 Corinthians 5, this was an ongoing, long-term thing. This was not something newly known. When should we practice discipline? When a person has shown them so, when their sin's been shown to them and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to put that sin out of their life and turn back to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you might turn over there and kind of hold your place, because it's one of the places we're going to go back and forth to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul here says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." When should we discipline? Every time. Every time, to every brother who walks disorderly. What does discipline involve? Let's talk about that for just a minute. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's see what it involves here a little bit. In verse 11 that we referenced just a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul here says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Discipline involves removing ourselves socially from that brother who is in sin and refuses to repent. And Paul here says, and based on the language, the sitting down to eat a meal with that person, I guess in Paul's mind, seems like the most basic form of social contact. He says not even to eat a meal with, much less anything else, is the implication. Not to keep company. And that idea of keeping company is association. We're not to be associated with them. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, which we just read, says to withdraw ourselves. There, that's the same idea. We're to be withdrawn from them. Not to have that association. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, much earlier in the chapter, there in verse 4, we see that there's a responsibility that the church has. And I believe that there is a distinction, has to be a distinction, between action that the church takes as a collective organization and the action that the individual takes toward this person. And the action the church is to take is dealt with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The church has a responsibility, and we're going to get into the why here and next. But the church has a responsibility to keep itself pure. The church has a responsibility to not have those who have fallen away from serving the Lord, those who have sin in their life that they refuse to repent of, in their midst. And the reason I believe there has to be a distinction between that is because me as an individual Christian, if I'm in a situation where I'm a member of a church that is refusing, whether that be elders and the leadership of elders, or or whether that be the men of the congregation, as here, if that church is refusing to do what it ought to do, that does not absolve me as an individual Christian of my responsibility that God has given me to withdraw from that person. And I am concerned that there are times when the individuals refuse to act until the church acts. And I don't think we ought to couple those things together. I have a responsibility toward my brother or my sister in Christ as an individual Christian to discipline them, whether or not the church will act as they ought to act. Why discipline? What are we hoping to accomplish? Well, the first thing that we're hoping to accomplish, is doing what God said to do. But in regards to the individual who is in error and in sin, what are we hoping to accomplish? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, as we just read there, says that we're hoping for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. And that doesn't mean we're hoping he dies. That's not the destruction of the flesh. The flesh here is representative of the fleshly lust and desire. It is that hold that sin has on a person that we're hoping is destroyed by our actions. And as we're talking about these things, we need to remember that this is Almighty God who has prescribed this. The one who created us, the one who knows us better than we could ever know ourselves, and certainly knows your brother and sister in Christ better than you know them. This is his prescription. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 14, says that we withdraw from that person that he may be ashamed. That's what we're hoping to accomplish. And the reason we're hoping that it will bring them to shame is so that they'll change. One who is ashamed of the road they're on, truly ashamed, is going to change course. That's the hope, to restore the one. What if that doesn't happen? Is it right? Is it correct to say that, well, it didn't work? God's purpose was not accomplished if I withdraw and that person just maybe goes further away. Maybe it makes them mad. Nope. Look down in chapter 5 here, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There is nothing more detrimental to a church than having people, having members within the church that are living lives in sin. It is leaven. What does leaven do? Put a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough, spreads to the whole thing. That's the imagery being used here. God's purpose is served when we do what he tells us to do. If it forces the person further away, that's their decision. But God's purpose is served. If that purpose is only to get that person away from us so that they're not a detrimental influence to us. And I believe that's true of the church and getting it out of the church and also getting them away from us as individuals. We don't need that influence on us of one who has fallen away from serving God. It's leaven. Finally, how to discipline. what is to characterize our discipline? And this is just as important, if not more important, than anything else that we've talked about, is how we, as children of God, are to go about this discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again, beginning there in verse 14, Paul says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is not about malice and hatred and anger and how dare you turn your back on the Lord. This is about love. I almost pointed because I would have normally had that written down, but I didn't write. This is about love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, look at that with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." What's Paul saying here? Put yourself in their place and think about how you'd want to be treated. How would you want to be approached? How would you want to be treated? You might find yourself in that situation one day. There's no place in the practicing of discipline for ugliness and anger and resentment. It's about trying to restore a brother or sister in Christ to the Lord. And we should treat them as such, as a brother or sister. I've heard a lot of excuses. This is something that I've dealt with in my own family. It's not easy. I've heard a lot of reasons, a lot of excuses why people can't practice discipline. And one of those that I've heard is I just love them too much to do that to them. I don't mean to be harsh, but I'll tell you, it's not them that you love, if that's how you feel. It's yourself that you love. It's because you don't want to give up that relationship. It's because you don't want to have that horrible, gut-wrenching conversation. It's because you don't want to have to feel those emotions. And as I mentioned earlier, I've heard people say, "Well, I know old Bill, that's just going to make him mad. It's just going to push him further away if I tell him that he can't have anything to do with him anymore. So that's not the right way to go with him." Really? This isn't mine or any other man's prescription for dealing with an erring brother. This is God's. And for one to even say that is to put yourself above God in knowing how to handle your brother. Let's not do that. God's purpose will be served regarding our erring brethren if we will do what God says do. It may not be the outcome we want. And it may be a horrible, gut-wrenching decision, but it's the right decision. And if we love that person, not affection, agape, if we're interested in what is in their best interest, if we love them, this is the way to handle it. Whatever we do, we ought to do it in love. That ought to be our motivation. God commands it, and we owe it to each other to seek one another's best interest. It defines us as God's people. Go and read the book of 1 John. Go and read the teachings of Jesus when he talks about love. It is the very thing that defines God's people as God's people, is the love that we have for one another. And before we choose to forsake the assembly, before we choose not to sing songs to our brethren and teach and admonish them in song, before we choose not to discipline our brethren when it's called for, please stop and think about how it's going to affect your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so important. It may not always be pleasant, and it certainly won't always be easy. But we must do it in their best interest. God in His infinite wisdom prescribed these things. And frankly, it's just a lack of faith if we refuse to do them, if we think we have a better way. That's the lesson. If there is anybody here this evening that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are a penitent believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and you're ready to make that good confession publicly and be buried in water in baptism with Him, to be raised in newness of life and the forgiveness of your sins, to embark upon this relationship that we've been talking about this evening and having a whole new family of brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's anybody here that needs to do that, we stand ready to assist you. Or if there's anybody here that needs the prayers of the congregation or some other spiritual need, we stand ready to assist you. If you would come forward and let that be known as we stand and sing.